For 13 years, Lee Strobel was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and an outspoken atheist. When his wife converted to Christianity, it sent him on a 2-year investigation to prove Christianity was false. But the evidence led him to become a Christian instead. He wrote about the evidence in his best-selling book, The Case for Christ. But recently, new explanations have arisen claiming to refute Jesus' resurrection. Lee went back to investigate the evidence for these new theories, and today you'll hear what he discovered. Join us for this special edition of the John Ankerberg Show. Welcome to our program. What a great one we've got today because we've got a great guest. His name is Lee Strobel. He's a best-selling author, and for 13 years, if he lived in Chicago, he was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. And during that time, he was an atheist. He just did not believe in God, and he thought it was weird for anybody else to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. His wife became a Christian, and it started him on investigating the case for Christ, really to disprove it, to save her. But the evidence brought him to Christ. And we're talking about that evidence that he discovered, that he's put into his books, that have become these best-selling books. But we're also now looking at the new attacks in the last couple years that modern scholarship has brought against the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Who are they? What they're saying. We started this last week. We're going to continue it this week. These are popular things that you've heard. Maybe you've had a question yourself. So I hope that you'll stay tuned as we go through these things. Lee, I am glad that you're here. And let's pick up this thing of the objections or the supposed theories that replace the explanation that Jesus really did rise from the dead. We got five facts that are minimal facts that we've talked about that all scholars across the spectrum basically believe. And we're trying to say, we think then, if you've got those five facts, this is the best explanation that Jesus rose from the dead. What are those five facts again, first of all?
That Jesus was executed, the belief by the disciples that he appeared to them alive after he was crucified, in other words, that he had been resurrected, the conversion of Saul, who was a persecutor of Christians, became the Apostle Paul, the conversion of another skeptic, James, his half-brother, who didn't follow him during his lifetime and yet died as a leader of the local church because he encountered Jesus at the resurrection, and the empty tomb, which 75% of critical scholars concede is an historic reality.
All right, this attack by modern scholarship comes on the empty tomb, and the reason it was empty, It wasn't because Jesus rose from the dead. But if given a naturalistic explanation of how things work in the universe, what they're saying is there's got to be something else. And what they've gravitated toward was Jesus' body was moved by somebody else, either The family members or somebody else. Right. Talk a little bit about that.
I mean, this is so, I'm sorry, it's crazy to me, because this is almost like saying, oh yeah, by the way, excuse me, Christianity's been like a little mistake over 2,000 years. It's just a mistake. It's just an error. Let's think about this for just a minute. First of all, the person who really is propagating this theory, James Tabor, who is a well-respected professor, atheist, at, who you know studies this kind of thing, he is, by his own admission, a metaphysical naturalist, which means he rules out the possibility of the supernatural at the beginning. And so, since that's impossible, and the resurrection, in his view, philosophically, is impossible. There cannot be a resurrection. Therefore, any explanation it will suffice. I don't care how crazy it is. And so his explanation is, yeah, they buried the body, but then the family, probably, or somebody else, came and moved the body. And that's why the tomb is empty. Well, hello? That's the explanation? I mean, how many problems do you want me to mention to this? Number one, you'd think if the family moved the body, and we start having disciples declaring that he's returned from the dead and dying for that belief, they would have said, excuse me, it's all a mistake. The body, we moved it, it's over here. No, but there's no evidence. That's ridiculous. And number two, the disciples and the followers of Jesus were not really convinced that Jesus rose from the dead because of the empty tomb, with the possible exception of John. What convinced them? Their personal encounters with the resurrected Jesus, which the moving of the body explanation doesn't even address. John, here's the big problem. There are certain historians and scientists who are metaphysical naturalists who rule out the possibility of the supernatural at the outset and now say, bring on the evidence. You know, well, is that being open-minded? Isn't it more open-minded to say, I'm going to be humble about the question of whether or not the supernatural exists. I'm not saying it does. I'm not saying it exists. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm just saying I'm open to wherever the evidence takes me. Seems to me that is being open-minded. Seems to me that is responding to the data historically. And if it takes you to a conclusion that perhaps the best explanation for all of these facts is the resurrection, then doggone it, I think it's being intellectually dishonest not to consider that. Now, I'll give you an example. Anthony Flew, world's most famous philosophical atheist. And I had a chance, as I know you have, to sit down with him and to talk to him. Now that he has, in a monumental decision, changed his mind, abandoned atheism, and now believes in a supernatural creator of the universe. And he said, I'll never forget this, he said, Lee, I had to go where the evidence took me. To me, that is an honest individual. And yes, it took him to an uncomfortable position. I've got to abandon a lifetime of 40 books on atheism, and I've got to abandon that and say, you know what, I was wrong, I do believe in a supernatural creator. Now, he's not a Christian yet, but I think he's in process by God's grace. But he's come to that decision because he was willing to follow the evidence wherever it pointed.
By the way, Lee, I think some folks that are listening, they need to recognize to become a Christian, sometimes you need courage.
Yeah.
These people have said things about Jesus all their life and kind of made humor of folks that have believed in Christ, and all of a sudden they come face to face with the facts. And they say, goodness sake, if I become a Christian, now what are folks going to say?
Yeah.
And that's something you have to deal with.
Yeah.
Okay?
It is. You're absolutely right. I mean, it was a big step for me, having, you know, bragged to all my friends since I was 16 years old that I was an atheist and made fun of them and belittled them for their faith, to have to say, you know what, I was wrong.
It's interesting that Richard Carrier just kind of reverses the thing and says, look, you got to account for the appearances of Jesus to the disciples, so now we'll posit an empty tomb.
Right, they'll make up the empty tomb to try to account for it. Well, you know what, I think the evidence is strong that the tomb was empty, especially when you have the critics of Jesus conceding it was empty.
Yeah, explain that.
Yeah, I mean, they try to come up with an explanation to explain why it was empty, which presupposes that there wasn't a body in it. And they said, well, the disciples stole the body while the guards were asleep. Well, nobody believed it back then, and nobody believes it today. It's a ridiculous explanation. But it's conceding that the tomb was really empty. I think the evidence is clear. And this idea that the body was relocated, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me that Mary doesn't pull aside these guys before they're put to death and say, you know what, this is all a mistake, it's all misunderstanding. The body's two blocks to the south.
Yeah, I'll give you another one that showed up on Stone Phillips on Dateline, and it was with Tabor. And Tabor not only said that the body was moved, but he knows where it was moved to.
Yeah, this is what kills me. Now, you know, I got to give him his due. Tabor is a respected historian. I'm not making fun of him. But having said that, in his book, The Jesus Dynasty, he says, oh, I think I know where the body's buried. Really? Where? And he gives a location. Well, that's interesting. Where did you find that out? Well, turns out it's a 16th century Jewish mystic and Kabbalist who had a vision that told him. And I remember Craig Evans said, well, if you're going to believe a vision of a 16th century Jewish mystic, why don't you believe the account of the Apostle Paul right there in the first century of this very concrete experience he had with the resurrected Jesus? So you talk about picking and choosing what you want to believe. It just does not make sense. But John, this is what you get when you start with the bias and the presupposition that the supernatural is impossible. You have to come up with some crazy explanation for things. And that's why these minimal facts are so important. Because we can either feed our biases, as I think a lot of these historians do, and just go for the most bizarre explanations and feed their biases. Or you can try to minimize your biases, because we all have biases. And what the minimal facts do is they level the playing field by saying, hey, these are facts that, you know, we studied 2,200 sources written by critics of Christianity and believers in Christianity, scholarly reports on the resurrection going back 30 years, French, German, and English, and this is universal virtually, that they accept these facts, the empty tomb 75% as opposed to virtual unanimity, but still, that's a huge percentage, vast majority, and so that's a way to factor out our biases. If people who are opponents of Christianity are even conceding that these facts are true, then that tells you you're not feeding your biases.
Yeah, folks, we're going to take a break here, but listen, when you examine some of these new theories, they really turn out to be really crazy theories, and they just do not fit the facts. And you've got to deal with the facts, and that's what we're trying to do. We've got a couple more theories, and what we're going to start with right after the break is Jesus' family tomb. Supposedly they found a bone box with Jesus' bones in there, and that would mean that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We'll talk about that when we come right back. All right, back. We're talking with Lee Strobel. He was the former legal editor of the Chicago Tribune for 13 years. He was a skeptic, but as he searched the evidence concerning Christ, he was persuaded by it that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And we're having him share his story with you, but we're talking right now about the objections in the last 2-3 years of modern scholarship to the very thing that he accepted as being true, namely that Jesus did rise from the dead. And one of the objections made a big splash, and it's not heard of too much right now, but the fact it was a big splash, of Jesus' family tomb, namely that they found these bone boxes, one of which was Jesus, and the bones supposedly were in that box, which shows there's no resurrection. Talk to that.
Yeah. It's interesting. I think you're right. This has died down, and one of the reasons it died down is because so many experts have stepped forward and saying this doesn't make sense. The evidence does not add up, and consequently, we see it's been kind of deflated in terms of its popular acceptance.
Yeah, but you went further. Week after the fact that the thing played, all of the people that were cited in the special all denied it except James Tabor.
Right. It's very interesting how many people backpedaled and said they were misrepresented or whatever. But I think it's interesting, too, if you look at the book that James Cameron, who was the movie producer of the Titanic, who wrote, co-authored the book about this, his first line in that book says, paraphrasing, I'll tell you what it basically says, more and more scholars are now coming to the conclusion that Jesus never really existed. That right there tells you this guy's out to lunch.
Doesn't know what he's talking about.
Doesn't know what he's talking about. That is demonstrably false. That is just an incredibly inaccurate summation of the evidence. Only the lunatic fringe believes that Jesus never really existed. But that tells you sort of the responsible level of their scholarship when you get into this thing. It tells you something about their thinking process. The truth is, you know, they found some remains in a tomb outside Jerusalem. The two archaeologists who actually made the discovery said they didn't believe. In fact, there's virtually no chance that this is actually Jesus' tomb. So you have the original discoverers of the tomb discounting it in the first place. Mm-hmm. It did have some boxes at ossuaries where they would collect the bones of the dead. They would bury someone, come back later, a year later or so, and collect the bones into a box called an ossuary. And there were names on it, and one of them was Jesus, who was son of Joseph. And then there was, and other ones of his family, supposedly similar names. Well, you know, it was one Mary, but one out of every 4 or 5 women in that time period, Jewish women, was named Mary. Mm-hmm. This is not unusual at all. In fact, there were about 1,000 people named Jesus who had a father named Joseph in Jerusalem in that time frame. And if you even took into account all of the other names on the ossuaries, there's only a 1 chance in 11 that this would be Jesus' tomb. And that, of course, ignores all of the other evidence to the contrary. I'm just looking at it mathematically, like a 9% chance. Mm-hmm. Plus the fact there were not just the ossuaries that they talked about on the TV show, I think 9 or 10 or whatever it was. Mm-hmm. There are actually like 30 that were found in there. Mm-hmm. So when you factor those in, it gets more confused. And so this is just something that is fading from public consciousness finally because enough people have stepped forward to say, you know what, this doesn't add up. The evidence does not point in that direction. This is not Jesus' tomb. And so I think we're safe in discarding that.
Absolutely. Let's talk about Robert Price. You had him on the program that he was saying that the body was not recognizable after 7 weeks so that the disciples could get away with saying, you know, the tomb's empty. They couldn't prove it was Jesus.
Right. Yeah, this is so bizarre to me to say, oh, the disciples, they were very clever. They waited 7 weeks before they started declaring the resurrection. Give the body enough time to decompose so that even if you went back to the tomb, hey, you couldn't tell anything. It's just bones and so forth. Well, number one, why would the disciples plot like that to say, hey, I got a great idea. Let's wait 7 weeks, then let's lie and say Jesus returned from the dead because I'm really anxious to be tortured to death here. So come on, guys, let's go do it. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Number two, all the Roman authorities had to do was to go back to the tomb or a tomb and say, oh, here's a body, there's your Jesus. Now, the onus would have been on the disciples to prove it wasn't Jesus. There's nothing in the historical record to show that that's what happened. Frankly, the reason that the Romans did not try to go back and do that is because the tomb was empty. There was no body, and it wasn't possible for them to do it.
Yeah. So when you look at all of these modern objections, were you surprised to find out how weak they were?
I was, John. You know, I wrote The Case for Christ in 1998, and it really was the summation of the evidence that convinced me that Jesus is the unique Son of God. And as you say, since then, there have been these attacks, and it's on the Internet, it's in college classrooms, it's in best-selling books, it's on TV documentaries. And I had to go on. I said, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be an open-minded individual here. I need to pursue these objections and come to a conclusion about whether or not there's any merit to them. And this is what led to my book, The Case for the Real Jesus. But as I investigated them, John, time after time after time, I would say, this is ridiculous. This is absurd. This makes no sense. This has no historical weight. I was astonished that there are men and women who are thinking, intelligent people, historians, who come to bizarre conclusions because they have to get around somehow the explanation that Jesus rose from the dead.
All right, you may have some people that are saying, listen, Strobel, what you're saying is it really sounds attractive, but boy, I just can't believe this thing. If I believe this thing, I got to change my life. And I mean, what would it be like to invite Christ into my life and become a Christian?
Yeah, you know what? If it is true, and that Jesus is who we claim to be, and God exists, and He wants us to have a relationship with Him, He created us, then He knows the best way for us to live. And I have lived my life apart from Christ. And I know what that's like. And I know my efforts through all sorts of immorality to try to find pleasure and joy and fulfillment in life. And I want to tell you something, John. It was empty. It was folly. And I know now what it's like to follow Jesus Christ. And it is the adventure of a lifetime. It is the adventure of a lifetime. And I think of my friend, Evel Knievel, who in his twilight of his life, because he's dying now, doesn't have too much long to live. In the twilight of his life, he receives Jesus Christ, and he's forgiven from a lifetime of promiscuity and drunkenness and immorality. And he's so full of thanksgiving and joy because of this. But he tells me, Lee, all those years, I wish I'd lived it differently. And he's at the end of his life, and it's too late. My father-in-law, an atheist, his entire life, till age 89, came to Christ in the last cogent conversation of his life before he died. And my first reaction is, thank God that His grace is big enough to forgive even that. But what a waste. He could have known the adventure of following Jesus his entire life. He could have known what it was like to have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. I tell people, you don't want to miss this. This is what life is about.
Okay, some people are saying, right now, Strobel, I believe it. But it's more than just believing it, because the train's leaving the station here for you folks, and you're still sitting on the sideline.
Yeah.
There was a spot where you not only believed, but you realized you had to act on it.
Exactly.
What did that mean? How did you invite Christ to come into your life and have this personal relationship with Christ? How did you start it?
Yeah. John 1:12 is the verse that I remember somebody pointed out. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in His name. And to me, that kind of formed an equation of what it means to become a child of God. Believe plus receive equals become. So I say, I do believe. Based on this evidence, how can you not believe? If you're open-minded, where does it take you? It takes you to the inevitable conclusion. Jesus proves He's the Son of God by returning from the dead. But that's not enough. The Bible says demons believe and they tremble. It's not enough just to be in general agreement with Christian doctrine. It's not enough, to, as you say, to sit on the sidelines and just kind of nod your head and say, yeah, I think He's right. I think He's right. Wait a minute. At some point, it's believe plus receive. It needs to be a moment in time where you receive what Jesus did in the cross as applied to your life. He died as our substitute to pay for all of the wrongdoing we've committed so that He can offer forgiveness as a free gift that we can receive, that we can be, quote-unquote, born again. We can receive Christ. We can know Him personally the rest of our lives. And then when we die, we go into eternity and know Him forever in a place called heaven. That is reality. And I just think of my daughter who knew, all she knew the first 5 years of her life was a dad who was drunk and angry and swearing and kicking holes in walls. And then who saw how God changed my life and how she has now been transformed herself. And John, if I'd only brought her here and have her sit in this chair and look, especially the dads out there, and say, what is it about this offer of God that you don't want? What is it about being forgiven of all of your sin, past, present, and future? What is it about having a relationship with the God of the universe? What is it about spending eternity in a perfect state with Him called heaven? What is it about this free offer you don't want? I think she would say, do it for yourself. Do it for your family. Do it for your family. Do it for your spouse. Do it for your grandchildren.
Yeah. Folks, now listen. Some of you have watched this program for a long time, and you agree with the stuff that's being said, but you haven't gotten off the bench and into the game. You have not given your life to Christ. You need to do that. And this may be the moment. I'm going to ask Lee to say a prayer, one that was similar to the one that he said when he invited Christ into his life. And today, if you've got the courage, if you believe that the evidence does point to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and proves that He's God, all right? The thing is, right now, would you let Christ come in and do the saving that you need to have done in your life? Would you let Him forgive you? Are you opposed to that? Is there any objection you would have? If not, say this prayer with Lee right now, Lee.
Yeah. Say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done things wrong. I knew they were wrong before I did them, and I did them anyway. And I confess my sin. I confess my wrongdoing. I want to turn from that. And Lord Jesus, I want to receive this freely offered gift of forgiveness and eternal life that You purchased by Your death on the cross. Forgive me for all I've done. Give me eternal life in heaven forever with You. Lord Jesus, I believe that You are the Son of God, that You proved it by returning from the dead. And now I receive You as my forgiver and as my leader. And I look forward to You being my very, very, very best friend. Amen.
Amen. Folks, next week we're going to turn the tables one more time. And we're going to look at supposedly the new ancient documents or the old ancient documents that have a new radical Jesus that are found in those documents. Some scholars say these came out, real close to the time that the four Gospels came out. And so this is just an alternative Christianity. It's another Jesus that's possible for you to believe in. Is that true? Should we give up the Jesus, the traditional beliefs that we have in Jesus? No, I don't think so. But you're going to need to learn why, and I hope that you'll join us next week.
For additional resources or to view our TV program, log on to jashow.org. That's jashow.org.